Well, we're looking this morning, and as we've continued in our study of John's Gospel, at John chapter 7, verses 45 to 52. I think I'll start by reading that just to kind of give you a bit of an overview of what that passage is about and help you kind of get yourself centered on what John is saying here so that we can, through the Holy Spirit, gain the maximum benefit from this passage about reflections of Christ's influence. John chapter 7, verses 45 through 52. The officers, therefore, came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" Him capitalized because it refers to Jesus. It's not capitalized in the original language, but the translators have assumed it refers to Jesus, which I think they're exactly right. The officers answered, "Never did a man speak the way this man speaks." The Pharisees, therefore, answered them, "You have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers," meaning the members of the Sanhedrin, "or Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But this multitude which does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus said to them, "He who came to him before, being one of them," Nicodemus said, "Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it?" They answered and said to him, "You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." We've been studying John 7. We've seen Jesus as he's gone up to the temple for a feast called the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. And as we've seen him teach there, we've seen it was an hostile environment because the Sanhedrin, the 70 mighty men, more or less, of Israel, had it out for him, would like to have killed him, have said that ever since the fifth chapter. And so he goes and he's gone in the middle of the week. So he doesn't get there when they expect him to get there. And now, in this passage, in this text, and in the text we've seen before this, we've seen reactions to Jesus' teaching there in the temple. And these are sort of the aftermath of the reactions. In today's text, we see the powerful influence of Jesus' words on various people who have heard him speak. So he has spoken, he's influenced people, and now we see the aftermath of the influence. For example, a group of temple guards referred to in our text as the officers, their reaction to what Jesus has said is simple. They say, "Never has a man spoken as this man speaks." We who know Jesus personally can each testify to the fact that they were right. We can each, if we have a personal relationship with Christ, testify to the impact and the influence his words have had on us. If you're a believer, you've sensed that impact on yourself. Not as coming from a pulpit or from a preacher, but as coming directly from Jesus Christ to your heart. If you're not a believer, then that will make no sense to you whatsoever. You've never experienced that. If you are a believer, you've seen the impact of Jesus' words on you, on your heart. For example, when you hear and read Jesus' words to the apostles in that boat on Lake Galilee in the middle of the night when there's a great storm and they're not sure they're even going to survive, and Jesus comes out and walks out on the water to them and says, "It is I, do not be afraid," that resonates with you. Do you not sense that Jesus cares for you as you read that, as he cares for those apostles? That those words are for you as well as them. That his mighty arm is near and strong and able to save you just as he saved them that night. That it's not simply academic, that it has direct pertinence and application to you. Do you sense the power of his word so strongly that you could agree with what those officers, temple guards, said when they made the statement, "Never has man spoken as this man continually speaks"? Our Savior spoke words long ago, which we, since we've come to know him, have embraced for our own. We don't read this as just an interesting story that took place 2,000 years ago. We read this as something for us in the 21st century. The Holy Spirit has brought the words of Jesus home to our hearts. By faith, we have been enabled to hear them, not merely as ancient words from an old historical manuscript, but as if Jesus' own voice had spoken them to us directly. For example, we have applied Christ's parable in Matthew 18 to ourselves. There Jesus said, "What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying?" We don't read that and say, "That's a nice little story about a shepherd and sheep." No, we've read that and we've said, "I'm that sheep. That gobbles me up. That includes me in that parable that Jesus told. And Jesus is the shepherd. That applies to me." When the Spirit first opened our spiritual eyes to our sin, and we despaired that our souls were lost like that sheep, then Jesus' words came like a fresh breeze on our face when he said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, like that sheep, and I will give you rest." Jesus used those words to speak to us directly through the Holy Spirit. We read of Christ's words on the cross, "It is finished." And we thought to ourselves, "It's finished for me too." He's talking about my sins too, for which he paid the full penalty by his death, satisfying the law's demand for death of me. My punishment. It's finished for me too. He wasn't just talking about the people of his time. He was talking about all believers, and that includes me. The law was finished for me. The gavel came down. The judge declared the trial finished. And I was exonerated. I was declared righteous beyond that. It's for me too. In the past, before that day of our lives, we might have heard gospel invitations and gospel messages and presentations as if they were just simply the words of a man. But on that most important day of our lives, when we woke up and said, "This is for me too," we knew that Jesus was speaking right to us, down deep in the recesses and caverns of our heart. It came home to us. We knew he was telling us, "Yield to me. Stop living your life in rebellion against me. If you keep doing this, it's going to cost you your soul. You're going to die eternally. Don't do it. Yield to me. You'll find life in doing so. Look to me. Be saved. Because I have loved you so much that I have given my life to atone for your sins. This is for you." If you're not a believer, or if you claim to be a believer, but you live as far away from the Lord as you can, keeping as much distance from him as you can, then my saying that is going to make no sense to you. In fact, what it's going to sound like is religious fantasizing, or worse yet, fanaticism. But what I'm saying is true. It's not just nice words. It's not just a story. I'm describing real communication. Beyond that, real communion that Christ has with his people who have believed in him through the Holy Spirit. The Apostle John described it as fellowship. He said this, "Our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." Fellowship. Back and forth, talking, communing, communion. listening, hearing, responding. Fellowship between us, the Father, and the Son. Christ himself explained it by saying, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." That's what takes place in us. Again, if all of this is totally foreign to you, it's because it doesn't take place in you. It could, but it hasn't. My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me, and my heart says, and you are one of those sheep. And you are too. And thus, Christ has spoken and still speaks to us through his word. We read it, and we say, that's for me too. And he speaks to us through his word by the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit within us, who has taken up residence within us, who takes his word through our understanding, through our minds, and implants it in our hearts and says, this belongs to you too. This was not just for people 2,000 years ago. This is for you. There are people in this world whose lives and whose words influence other people long after they're gone. Some individuals can influence whole rooms of people just by their being there. People say they light up the room. They leave behind a relaxed, friendly atmosphere because they have such a positive, uplifting influence on the people around them in that room. There are other people who leave rooms full of people who are on edge and anxious and feeling cranky. Jesus had such powerful impact and influence on the people of this world that still today, 2,000 years later, the people in this room came here to learn about him and to worship him. He's having as much impact upon us today as he did upon his own disciples 2,000 years ago in the upper room. In today's text, Jesus will not be seen directly. You don't see him in here. He's not in here. He's not in this particular text. It's the next day or so. But what we see is reflections of his influence on four kinds of people. This is kind of the aftermath. This is the what you might call the afterglow, putting quotation marks around that, on certain people. And you have four groups of people. One of the groups is made up of simply one person. Those four groups are the impressed, the bewildered, the open-minded, and that's the one person, and finally the mad. Jesus has been encountered by these four groups of people. Their reactions are very different. We start with the impressed. This first group of people is a squad of temple guards whom the Sanhedrin had earlier sent out to arrest Jesus. Now they're returning. Now they're ready to make their report to the Sanhedrin, those 70 men of Israel, those leaders of Israel. And they want to tell them how things went after they were sent out. We start our text in John 7, verse 45. The officers, and that's the group right there, that's a little squad of soldiers, not Roman soldiers. These are Jewish soldiers who keep order in the temple. They're all Levites. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees. That's not two groups of people there. Chief priests and Pharisees, that's not it. It's one group made up of chief priests and Pharisees. It's the Sanhedrin. And they, the Sanhedrin, said to them, the officers, "Why did you not bring him? We told you to go arrest him. He's not here. You didn't bring him back. Why? What happened?" Now, there may be a connection between this verse and the last verse, verse 44, which was the last verse we considered last time. It's possible that you take that little word "then," which is "un," and you can translate that word "therefore." And if you do, then that creates a connection between this verse and verse 44. What that would mean would be that nobody laid a hand on Jesus, as verse 44 said, and that the guards couldn't arrest Jesus because of what we saw last time. When Jesus was teaching. People reacted, and they started reacting against each other and created a division that just went through the little crowd of people gathered around Jesus as he taught in the temple there. That division may have become so animated and so intense that the guards came in and they said, let's not try to arrest Jesus now because things are tense enough. If we do that, it'll break out in a full board riot. And so that may be what happened here. If the word is translated therefore, that would be the connection between this first verse in our text today and the last verse in our text last time, verse 44. However, the Sanhedrin's reaction when the officers returned without Jesus shows that they felt the guards had fallen under Jesus' spell, and that's why they had failed to arrest him. They thought, yeah, it's not that there was a potential riot. These guys just came under the influence of Jesus and they lost it. They didn't do what we sent them out to do. In the text, in the next verse of this text, the officers themselves will testify to the power of Jesus' words. As I've said before, these officers were Levites. These are not dummies. These are well-trained people in the Old Testament. Not a bunch of easily deceived, easily manipulated simpletons. They may have been just as divided in their opinions of Jesus' teaching as all the other people we saw last time who really divided into three groups. Those who said, this is the prophet from Deuteronomy 18. Second group said, no, this is the Messiah. Third group said, it's none of these, none of that. This guy's a fraud. They were divided. Maybe the soldiers, guards who were sent out became just as divided as they did. But what's very clear here is that they were impressed by Jesus and they were impressed by the things Jesus taught. Verse 46. The officers answered, and they're answering here to the Sanhedrin, leaders of Israel, never has a man spoken the way this man speaks all the time. It's possible that the officers were saying that they were in danger because Jesus spoke so well, he was such a good speaker, he could sway the crowds, and he could have turned the crowds against the officers, and then the officers would have been in trouble for their lives. And that might be what they're saying. That's why we didn't arrest him. But the Sanhedrin's reaction in verses 47 to 49 suggests that in their view, and maybe really, that the officers simply became captivated by Jesus' words as he spoke. Jesus was a captivating speaker. Jesus taught with power. When Jesus taught, nobody went to sleep. You focused in on everything he was saying. You listened because he had you. His teaching was amazing, and you see that over and over in the New Testament. That's how the Jewish people saw it. Matthew 7, when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. Luke 4, They here is the people of Capernaum, were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. Mark 12, Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's, and they were amazed at him. And that's just three. I could have gotten probably double that, triple that number of statements where people are amazed as Jesus is teaching. He was an amazing teacher. Jesus' teaching amazed people because he taught deep, profound truth using words that were clear and easy to understand. He unveiled the mysteries of God using simple little parables about things like seeds or fish or candles or a prodigal son or sheep that had wandered away and gotten lost. It's no wonder that people like Mary wanted to sit at Jesus' feet and listen all day long and learn from him because he was such an amazing teacher. There was another reason why people were so amazed when Jesus taught. Jesus spoke with authority, unlike the scribes who would say things like, well, so-and-so, such and such a rabbi, this is his view, and then another rabbi says, Jesus said, verily, verily, I say to you, he spoke with authority about the things he himself had seen in heaven before he came to earth. He testified to the very oracles of God himself. This is what God says. I know. I talked to him. He talked back to me. Now that's some kind of a teacher. Jesus never debated. Did you ever notice that? He never argued. People would always want to argue with him. The scribes and Pharisees always wanted to argue with him. He would say something and they'd say, yeah, but, and they'd go on and on, and he'd just ignore it and go on to his next point. He never argued. Why in the world would God argue with one of his little puny creatures? No point. Jesus was God. He didn't argue. Never did. Had no reason to argue, no reason to debate. He simply stated the truth as the anointed one of God, sent by God and empowered by the Holy Spirit to do so. But although Jesus spoke authoritatively, he did not speak like an authoritarian. He spoke with deep humility. He spoke from a lowly heart. He spoke gently and tenderly. The third reason why Jesus was such an amazing teacher: his words were always faithful to the truth. He never cut any corners. When confronting the scribes and Pharisees over their hypocrisy, he said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees." Didn't tone it down. Didn't mince words. He spoke the truth exactly as it should be spoken. He impartially reproved people. And he didn't play favors with the rich. He rebuked them just like he rebuked the poor. When they had sinned, he told them, "You've sinned." And here it was. He said to the woman caught in adultery, "Go your way and sin no more." He proclaimed the horrors of hell, and he did so without equivocation. Didn't tone it down for fear he's going to scare somebody. He just said, "This is what it's like. This is something you don't want." And yet his words were gentle and tender, and spoken out of sincere concern for those people sitting right in front of him to whom he was teaching. Jesus cheered the downcast with his genuine, obvious affection for them. They could see it in his eyes. They knew he loved them. He cared about them. The fourth reason why Jesus was such an amazing teacher: Jesus' teaching was full of holy zeal. It was never cold. It was never dull. It was never boring. So that his words burned their ways into people's hearts and minds. But his teaching was always tempered with prudence. He never lost control of his words. His words never got away from him because he was so enthusiastic or out of temper when he was confronted with disbelief. He always spoke out of his genuine love for people. Genuine love. He genuinely loved those people sitting in front of them, many of whom would never believe in him. But he loved them, and they knew it. His expressions of love were not syrupy pretense of affection or concern. He really loved them. And that made him a great teacher. The fifth reason why he was such an amazing teacher: Jesus spoke to both the mind and the heart. Some teachers are masters at stirring people's emotions and feelings. But after you're all through listening, you go away and say, what did I learn? What did I gain? Nothing. I had a lot of good feelings, but I'm empty now again. Others can explain the truth clearly and logically. But listeners are no better off for listening to them because even though they know more, they haven't really been touched in their souls. Jesus never appealed to the emotions except through reason, nor did he ever seek to instruct the mind without influencing the heart and the conscience. Jesus was the master teacher. Jesus was everything that every sincere preacher wishes he could be and aspires to be, knowing he'll never really make the grade. Beloved old Charles Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, said this: "Surely it were worth worlds to have caught the sound of that serene, soul-stirring voice, to have beheld for once the glance of those matchless eyes as they looked through the heart, and that heavenly countenance as it glowed with love." Now, that's some kind of a preacher and teacher. It's no wonder that the temple guards were so impressed with Christ. It's no wonder that they said, never has a man spoken as this man speaks every time we go to hear him. This is how he speaks. How could we arrest somebody like that? The impressed, influenced, impacted by Jesus' words, his teaching. Secondly, the bewildered. We meet them in verse 47. And they are the Pharisees. The Pharisees then answered them, the guards, have you not also been led astray? I'm sorry, you have not also been led astray, have you? It implies, it expects a negative answer to that. The Pharisees were bewildered with the temple guards, the officers, knowing that they had opened up their minds to Jesus' teaching. And that was a no-no as far as they were concerned. Originally, when the guards came back, when the officers came back, they gave their report to the Sanhedrin, made up of those two groups we saw before. The Pharisees were part of that, yes. The other part was called the rulers or the chief priests. They're all together, lumped together, 70 men or so. There were 70 men on the Sanhedrin. There may have been all 70 there. There may have been slightly less than that particular day. But they gave their report to the whole bunch. Now it's not that. Now they're focusing in and being focused in on by part of that group, the Pharisees. The Pharisees have taken over the interrogation of these guards because the Pharisees consider themselves the theological experts. And they know that this ultimately is a theological issue, a theological matter. In their minds, the officers, as Levites, had shown a lack of discernment by listening to anybody but themselves, the Pharisees. So the Pharisees' attitude is, can't we at least count on you men for some theological loyalty and soundness? The Pharisees are intense at this point. They are boiling with bewilderment and exasperation. And they represent the whole Sanhedrin as they speak here. And they've launched into a sarcastic tirade against these guards, which was at heart a theological attack. They accuse the officers of being led astray, which essentially means they think they've been deceived and duped by Jesus, this man Jesus, whom the Pharisees consider to be a charlatan, a fraud, a phony Messiah. And now the Pharisees hold up two models for the guards, the officers, to look at. One of spiritual correctness and wisdom, which is the Sanhedrin itself. That's what they consider the people of the great wisdom and understanding, who the guards should aspire to be like. The other, a group of people who are spiritually ignorant and cursed, the crowd. And they're saying, which of these two do you think you should be like? They've implied that the officers have gone far afield of becoming like the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin. They become like the crowd, a dubious distinction. You become like the ignorant crowd, not like the wise Sanhedrin. Verses 48 and 49, Pharisees speaking say this, no one of the rulers, the chief priests, or Pharisees has believed in him, Jesus, has he? But this crowd which does not know the law is accursed. That's who you become like. By implication, the Pharisees were saying that if Jesus really were the Messiah, they would have recognized him as such. The fact that they hadn't recognized him as the Messiah means he couldn't be the Messiah. That's their view. They implied that the whole Sanhedrin, all of them, all 70 of them, both rulers and Pharisees, had unanimously decided Jesus couldn't possibly be the Messiah. And in their minds, if they decided that, then he couldn't be. If they, the great and learned, didn't accept Jesus and his teaching, then the whole nation should reject Jesus as a false Messiah. In reality, the Jewish leadership itself had become apostate. The Sanhedrin was apostate, unqualified to make any sort of spiritual judgments at all. Now, there's an irony that goes on here, and it's just below the surface of the words. The rulers in the Sanhedrin were primarily, if not totally and exclusively, from a group, a sect of Judaism called the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the spiritual liberals of their day, theological liberals. There's a lot of stuff they didn't believe in. First of all, they didn't believe in the whole Old Testament. The only books they believed in were the first five, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They just discounted the rest of it. They did not believe in an afterlife. They did not believe in resurrection. They did not believe even in angels. The Sadducees lacked credibility with the people who knew that they were corrupt, who knew that they had compromised Judaism in order to keep their place, in order to satisfy the Romans, who allowed them to play the role of the leaders of Israel. They wanted to hold on to their positions of authority. And the Romans let them do that, and so to keep that position, they would compromise everything. That was the Sadducees. The Pharisees were different. The Pharisees were basically a reaction against the Sadducees. The Pharisees, by contrast, were viewed as purists, like Puritans. And they were admired by the people because they appeared to be seriously committed to Judaism and to the Jewish scriptures on which Judaism was based. Pharisees generally despised Sadducees. They're both on the group. They're both in the group. They're both part of the Sanhedrin, but the Pharisee group despises the Sadducee group, believing that they have sold out to the Romans, that they have sold their souls like Esau for a mess of pottage, for a temporary, momentary advantage in this world. But now Jesus has taken the Pharisees' place in the people's admiration. He was admired, whereas the Pharisees had once been admired, leaving the Pharisees to align themselves with the Sadducees, whom they despise. The Pharisees accused the officers of sinking to the level of the foolish, untaught crowds. The religious elite had a very low view of such commoners as the crowds. This, on the part of the Pharisees, was an unethical and manipulative attack on the officers' pride. You don't want to be like those stupid people in the crowd, do you? You want to be wise like us on the Sanhedrin, implying that they had become no different from the common people of the land. And that's what they called these people, the people of the land. It was a real put-down. They believed the people of the land were accursed due to their ignorance of the truth. And they're telling these officers, these temple guards, you become just like them. It's a real slam. Unscrupulous tactics like this are always used by enemies of the truth, like the Pharisees and Sadducees. It happens all the time. It still happens today. Go to a secular university and you tell somebody, I'm a born-again believer. I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Savior of men. You are really dumb to believe that. We stopped believing that a long time ago. Intimidation. Throughout history, when people can no longer keep people from the truth, they've often claimed that anyone who disagreed with them and their little view are ignorant and foolish. The Sanhedrin stooping to such illegitimate methods of persuasion was simply evidence of their bewilderment and of their intellectual and ethical bankruptcy. They really had nothing to offer. So they resorted to intimidation, illegitimate intimidation. Well, we've seen some reactions to Jesus' influence, the reaction of those who were impressed, the guards, the temple guards, and the reaction of the bewildered, the Pharisees. Now we come to a third reaction, a response to the influence of Jesus, and that is the response of an open-minded man named Nicodemus, whom we see in verses 50 and 51. Nicodemus, he who came to him, to Christ, before, and we saw that back in chapter 3, when he came to Jesus by night. Nicodemus, being one of them, one of whom? Of the Sanhedrin. He was on the Sanhedrin. He was a Pharisee on the Sanhedrin. Nicodemus said to them, the Sanhedrin, our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing. Does it? Dig in the knife. Does it? Last Sunday I mentioned what commentators call Johannine irony, which is John's habit in his gospel, of displaying the foolishness of some people for everyone to see without specifically saying, isn't that foolish? You just see it and you say, man, is that foolish. He doesn't have to point it out to you. You just see it there. Well, it happens here again. You know John is quietly chuckling in the background, but he never actually points it out and says, isn't that foolish? Here in our text, we have another Johannine irony, and that's this. Right after the Pharisees have insisted that none of them, none of the Pharisees, none of the rulers, nobody in the Sanhedrin believed in Jesus, Nicodemus pops up, and he's beginning to believe in Jesus. And he is a leader in the Sanhedrin. Nicodemus was, in fact, such a prominent rabbi that when he talked to Jesus that night in chapter 3 of John, Jesus referred to him as the teacher of Israel. And he had said to Jesus, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. What business did the Sanhedrin have of saying to anybody, none of us believes in Jesus? Boy, it sure looks like Nicodemus was moving in that direction and had been for some time. Nicodemus probably wasn't yet a true disciple of Jesus at this point. But his mind was certainly open to the truth that Jesus taught. And we know he'll probably end up there at the end because we see him doing something at the end of Jesus, right after Jesus' life ends, that would imply he was pretty committed to Jesus. He must have been a believer. Although he didn't defend Jesus on this occasion before the Sanhedrin, what he did was to stand within the Sanhedrin as a person who was part of the Sanhedrin and point to the fact that they were dealing with Jesus in a very unfair, unscrupulous way. In the end, Nicodemus is going to help Joseph of Arimathea bury Jesus' crucified body. It will take great commitment. The apostles won't be there helping to bury him. The apostles will have forsaken the Lord and fled, but Nicodemus will be there. He must have been moving in that direction. Even as the Sanhedrin Pharisees said, none of us believes in him as the Messiah. Nicodemus is a wonderful example of a man who came to a saving knowledge of Jesus slowly, on God's schedule, after always having been wonderfully open to the truth. It's a commendable trait for any man, any woman. Nicodemus' comment exposed the Sanhedrin's readiness to just totally set aside and disregard the law whenever it was convenient for them to do so. Now, he doesn't cite any specific scriptures, but we know that Deuteronomy 1 required that legal judgments be based upon the hearing of specific evidence, credible evidence, and that the judgment be made without partiality. Nicodemus took a courageous stand on these principles and confronted the Sanhedrin for violating them, even though he was a member of the Sanhedrin himself. The Sanhedrin, which should have been the main advocate for the law, had broken the law and was continuing to do so. Without even giving Jesus the courtesy of a hearing, they had accused him of being a deceiver in John 7:47. They had determined that he should be arrested as a criminal in John 7:32. They had decided that he should be executed clear back in John 5:18. And Nicodemus is saying, what's this all about? This is not the way we work. This is not justice. This is not what the law says we, as the people who advocate the law, should be doing. God had raised up a man named Nicodemus, who wasn't yet even a true believer in Christ, but who was open-minded enough to give thoughtful consideration to the claims of Christ and the evidence that proved his claims were just. Jesus had enormous influence with his words. We see it in the reaction of the impressed, those temple guards. We see it in the reaction of the bewildered, the Pharisees. And we've seen it now in the reaction of this open-minded man named Nicodemus. We see it in one more reaction, number 4, the reaction of the mad. Now, mad can describe either a person's anger or an insane state of mind. And in the case of the Sanhedrin, both definitions apply. As they become so angry, so mad, so frustrated, so bewildered over Jesus that they temporarily have lost their sanity. Verse 52. They answered him, the Sanhedrin answered Nicodemus, "You are not also from Galilee, are you?" Boy, what an undercut. What a dirty little jibe that is. "Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." Nicodemus' accusation that the Sanhedrin was breaking the law got into their skin. It's never answered. It's just ignored. They just set it aside and do whatever they want to do. They turned to Nicodemus. That's what they wanted to do. They turned on him, Nicodemus himself, attacking him and trying to intimidate him the way they had intimidated the officers, the guards, by suggesting that he too might be from Galilee, and that's why he's so reluctant to judge Jesus, unfairly as they are judging him. In other words, they're saying, "You're as wrong as Jesus and his Galilean buddies, his Galilean friends and followers." These religious leaders had been bewildered and frustrated by their inability to have Jesus arrested. And now they felt that one of their own had broken ranks and turned on them. They viewed even a single word by Nicodemus, which might favorably reflect on or influence Jesus' case, as an infuriating act of treachery and treason. They felt mad, and they were acting mad. So they make a claim that they, you would hope, knew was flat out wrong. "No prophet arises in Galilee." It's a present tense verb, which means never has one arisen in Galilee and never will one arise in Galilee. It wasn't true. Jonah had come from Galilee. Nahum had come from Galilee. You can hear the connection between Nahum and Capernaum. It's not coincidental. And they may not be the only ones. Amos seems to have come from Galilee. Hosea seems to have come from Galilee. It's possible that Elisha and Elijah both came from Galilee. Where do they get off saying no prophet ever came from Galilee? The Sanhedrin was saying Galilee wasn't prophet country. Prophets don't come from Galilee. For heaven's sakes, don't expect the Messiah to come from Galilee. When you're as mad as the Sanhedrin members were, objective truth can easily be ignored as you lose any concern whatsoever for reality, which is the definition of insanity. They were probably making these false statements just to get under Nicodemus' skin, just to show contempt for Nicodemus and to stigmatize him as no better than a despised Galilean who doesn't even know his Israelite history. When people get like this, they act as if they're saying something makes that something true just because they've said it. The Sanhedrin was speaking and acting as if they'd gone mad, psychotically mad. It might seem strange to you that Christ's influence had turned the Sanhedrin's bewilderment into temporary madness. You would expect the influence of Jesus to be benign. The influence of Jesus turned these people crazy. But when people know that what they're doing directly opposes God's will, but they continue to do it, practical madness is the result. Listen to James 4. "To one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin." And we might add that it's also self-destructive madness. Let me give you a prime example of that. Pharaoh defied God's will. He refused to let the Israelite slaves go free. And so God started imposing these curses on him. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, curse number 10. With curse number 10, Pharaoh's own son died. You'd think he'd get the point. God's hand was clearly coming down with pressure on Pharaoh, and you'd think he'd relent. You'd think he would have given up. You would think he would have emancipated the Israelite slaves without continuing to arbitrarily and obnoxiously resist the power and the will of God. But instead, he let them go temporarily and then chased after them, chased them down with his chariots, intending to recapture them. And as a result, he lost his whole chariot corps. You remember the story. The Red Sea opened. The people of Israel, led by Moses, went running through the Red Sea to get to escape from the chariots of the Egyptians. The Egyptians seemed to have waited a little while because the pillar of cloud and fire went behind the Israelites, so the Egyptians couldn't get at them right away. And then the pillar of cloud and fire trailed the Israelites through that gap in the Red Sea, and the Egyptians went pouring in. And as they're in there, they must have, as the sun was coming up and the moonlight was still shining, they must have looked at these huge walls of water and thought, boy, I hope they hold. They didn't. They came collapsing in on them, and Pharaoh lost his whole chariot corps, if not his own life. He got the point, but it was a little late. Let me give you another example of someone who doesn't get the point and just continues to defy God, even as he knows it's destroying him to do so. That is Satan himself. Satan reads the book of Revelation. He knows his end. He's read his end already. And he keeps right on pursuing his defiance of God. He's enslaved to his sin, and he can't stop. When we knowingly defy God's will, we are stepping into very dangerous territory that will finally swallow and destroy us. Just a matter of time. It's inevitable. We're playing a game we cannot win against an opponent who cannot lose, an omnipotent God whose mighty voice will always prevail. Scripture says his voice shakes the earth, breaks the cedars of Lebanon, and causes them to skip like calves. These huge trees, these cedars of Lebanon, skip across the land like calves at the voice of God, the powerful voice of God. And someday, if we persist in rejecting God's gracious offer to save our souls, that voice will be directed at us personally, saying, "Depart from me, accursed one, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." Even though we may choose to live our lives in defiance of his will and to die as strangers to his mercy and grace and love, we will someday be forced to deal with the voice of God, that powerful, powerful voice. We will bow before him, as Paul says in Philippians, with every other living creature. And we will say with a heart full of fear that will never subside, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. I've heard his voice." On the other hand, there are two sides to the story of this voice, because it's the voice of the Son of God. In Psalm 2, we read, "Do homage to the Son," literally, "kiss the Son, that he may not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." Instead of resisting Christ's voice, we can take refuge in him. To those who yield to Jesus by faith, he says this, "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Although Jesus is a lion, a scary lion, to those who refuse his grace, defy his will, and spit in his face with contemptuous unbelief, he, that same Jesus, is a lamb to those who place their trust in him. A lamb who has died to save them from the death that invariably, inevitably will follow their sins. Someday they will leave this world and they will go home to be with their Savior, the Lamb. where he will welcome them with warm, affectionate words that will bring a peace and a joy to their hearts like they've always wanted and have never before experienced. And they will say, those temple guards were right. Never has anyone spoken the way this man speaks. Then on some later day, they'll be among those who hear that voice once again. The voice of the one who said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. They personally will feel the power of that voice full force as it calls them out of their graves, and they'll find themselves rising from the dead, and their bodies are resurrected back to life in renewed form, along with all the righteous. And they will love that blessed man, and they will love that blessed voice of that blessed man, as they have never loved anybody before in their lives. Let's talk to him. Lord Jesus, we praise you once again for your power. You are the one with the voice who called the stars into existence with a word. We praise you and thank you that you are the one whom Isaiah saw sitting upon the throne in heaven with the seraphim calling out, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. We praise you that we have the privilege of gratefully enjoying fellowship with you. Lord Jesus, we praise you that in your grace and by your power, instead of inflicting the power of God upon us for our destruction, you have humbly gone to the cross, exposing yourself in your self-assumed weakness to the wrath of man, that in dying you might fulfill the plan of God and might atone for our sins, satisfying God's justice. We pray that you would help anyone here today who has not heard that voice to recognize your voice, to kiss the Son lest he become angry, to give ourselves to you wholeheartedly, to entrust ourselves to you, to set aside any trust we might have in ourselves or in our own righteousness, and to look to your gracious gift of righteousness and forgiveness as our only means of salvation. We praise you that your power, out of our faith in you, has been matched with your grace and love. Accept our praise, accept our worship, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.